Evening, everyone. I haven't been here. I realised I haven't been at the piano for at least 5 months, I think. Oh, except for the Christmas Eve service. I was here then. It's nice to be here, though. And if we haven't met, my name's Simon. I am also one of the pastors here. I look after the youth. Just a little clarification. Sarah, correct me if I'm wrong, but every single lady here does not mean all the single ladies, but all, as in everyone who is female.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all right. The eagle-eared Braden, who probably felt quite sensitive about it because he's feeling very, picked it up. No, you said it again.
All women.
All women. You're all welcome. Right. Romans 4. yes, we are looking at Romans 4. I'm quite tall. That's true. Profound statement, I know. It gets more profound from here. I'm quite tall. But when I stand next to my brother and my brother-in-law, I do not feel so tall anymore because both of them are taller than me. And it's funny, isn't it, how something that's quite special sometimes, my tallness, seems a lot less special when it comes across other things which are even more special. Take, for instance, a house. You can have a really nice house. I think it's on Up, isn't it? I think the camera starts off in the old man's little house, and then it zooms back, and you see the massive skyscrapers and everything around, and suddenly you think this lovely little house that was quite impressive is really unimpressive at all. And that's, I feel like, Romans 4. Because it's squished between Romans chapter 3, which is one of the great pivot moments in the Bible. Like, it's just massive. You cannot overestimate it. And then Romans 5 to 8, which are four of the most beautiful, wonderful passages that have been penned in all of history. They are supreme. And then between those two, you've got little old chapter 4. And it's a little bit quirky, and talks about some odd stuff about Abraham and Israel's history, and you're like, eh, I might just skip it. And when I found out that that's what I was preaching on tonight, I was like, eh, I'm not that excited, which is to my shame, because it's God's word, right? And God's word is also always awesome, no matter which part you take, and it always has so much to say to us. But it's Easter egg on my face, because the more I've looked at it, the more awesome I realize it is, and I realize it's not some kind of ugly little duckling in the middle of the rest of the beauty. Like, it stands on its own. It is a skyscraping tower, a giant person in its own right. And we're going to look at it. Tim's already prayed for us, so I won't pray again. We'll just assume that God heard that. And Romans, yes. So, 2 weeks ago, in Romans chapter 3, we had some fairly horrific news, which was, you guys are all terrible, and so am I. That's what he said, right? There's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he goes on and on and on. He says, do you get the hint? You're wicked. You are. That's what he says. He talks about it again in verse 5 of chapter 4. He addresses us as wicked. That was not good news. And it's made worse because of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Because Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. So if you qualify as godless and wicked, guess what? God is angry at you. So it just got worse because it's bad enough knowing that you're wicked, but it's even worse knowing there is an almighty God who is angry at that. Now that is scary. But then last week, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that massive pivot point, so important, the massive but. Yeah, it echoes through history because everything turns on its head. Because even though you and I on our own are not righteous and there is nothing we can do to earn our own righteousness, God says he will give us the righteousness we need as a gift by his grace through our faith. And that is utterly remarkable. That is why the good news of the gospel is so good. That's why gospel literally means good news. Because it says that wicked people can be made righteous. And it doesn't actually depend on the wicked people to do it. It depends on God's kindness and goodness. And God is very kind and very good. That's what we heard last week. And we were told that you access that righteousness, that forgiveness, through faith. Therefore, faith is incredibly important. In fact, it's so important that Paul has kind of stopped in Romans to spend an entire quite big chapter on the concept of faith. And considering my relationship with God, my acceptability to him, my confidence in the face of his coming wrath, my eternal destiny, all depend on this thing called faith. It's very important. And so Paul wheels in the big guns. He calls on Abraham, the OG Israelite, the first, the greatest, the founder of the nation. Abraham was a big deal to Israelites, to Jews, because he was literally the first. He is the one the entire Jewish nation came from. If you were a Jew, you would be able to track yourself back all the way to Abraham, descended from him. And you would call yourself a child of Abraham. He's so important. And he is a hero of the faith in the Old Testament. And so Paul says, to understand faith, we're going to go to the hero of faith in the Old Testament, the first, the great, Abraham. And so Abraham's going to school us now. And I think I've broken the passage into two chunks, verses 1 to 17, which I think is learning lessons of faith from Abraham, and then 18 to 25, which is following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. The first chunk, I'm going to draw out 3 points. Well, hopefully three. We'll see how we're doing for time. It's already not looking good. The first point is fantastic, though. The first point is the joy of being justified by faith and not works. That's verses 1 to 8. Paul starts off with Scripture, verse 3. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that verse was probably the most famous passage in Jewish scripture. Every Jew knew that, and they knew the context it came in. But most of us are not Jewish, and we don't know our Old Testaments quite so well. So we're going to flick back, because the context is really important for understanding that verse. Flick back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Which says this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. That's Abraham's old name before God changed it. He came to Abraham in a vision, said, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So he says, what kind of promises could you possibly give me, Lord, that actually matter? Because I have no children to pass it on to. It's going to go to somebody outside of my family. I have no heir. So what's the use of giving me stuff? Now, we don't quite understand that today because for us, if I get something, we're quite individualistic and it's for me, so great, that's awesome, give it to me, Lord. But then it was all about the family line and it was all about your heir and the carrying on. And when you got something good, you wanted to carry on through your family line. So he's like, why are you giving me something, Lord? Because it doesn't stay in my family line. This random guy called Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to get it. But verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I just think that is a staggering passage. Staggering because God makes the most remarkable promise to Abraham. And staggering because Abraham just believes him. Like just like that, boom. Okay, Lord, if you say it, I'll believe it. That is remarkable. And as a result of believing God, we're told, Abraham was credited with righteousness, which means that before God, he was right. He was righteous. He wasn't viewed as wicked. He was viewed as righteous, as perfect, as having always kept all of God's rules perfectly. Now, flicking back to Romans, when I read that verse, it sounds a little bit to me like Abraham's faith was a work that he did, and in response, God gave him righteousness. Because it says that it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was credited to him. In other words, you know, Abraham brings the faith and God brings the righteousness, and they do this kind of exchange system. But if that would be true, then that would mean that Abraham had some way earned or deserved his righteousness. And Paul says that is not so. You're misunderstanding what the passage means when it says he was credited with righteousness. And he goes on to explain. He says there's two ways that you can be credited with something. One, you earn it, and the other is a gift. He says, verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You'll know that if you've ever had a job, mowing lawns or delivering papers or whatever else it might be, when you do the work, you expect the pay because that's what's owed. And your boss isn't like being generous, paying you your wage. He's giving you what you're owed. And if you try to pretend to be real generous paying, you'd be like, what are you doing? That's what you owe me. Don't try and play that game. The other way is if something is a gift, which Paul talks about in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You can earn it or you can be given it. Either way, it is still credited to you. If you got $2,000 for mowing those lawns, which is really good pay, you still would have earned it because that was the agreement. You did the work, you get the pay. But if I walk up to you and just give you $2,000 and say, here, it's a gift, you don't have to do anything for it, don't worry about my lawns, it's just money for you, it's a present. You haven't done anything to deserve it, you haven't done anything to earn it, it's just a gift. That's the point of a gift, right? Either way, it's credited to you, you now have $2,000. And Paul says, we mustn't misunderstand what's going on here. Abraham didn't earn his righteousness by having faith. He received his righteousness by having faith. It's different. Very different. I get two of you up here and say, if you come up here, I'll give you $5. But Tim, you've got to do 50 press-ups for me. TJ, you can just have it. It's a gift. It's yours. You don't have to do anything. Tim, you can do 50 press-ups. We understand the difference, though, don't we? And what Paul is saying here is, Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. He was just given it as a gift. And that is the joy of the gospel. That's what he's been trying to say in chapter 3 and what he's going to say all the way through chapter 4. No one deserves or earns the righteousness that they get from God. It is just a gracious gift he gives. And faith is not a work. It's simply the means of receiving it. It's like putting out your empty hands so they can be filled. You haven't worked. You've just trusted God. He says, David says the same thing. Literally, it's what he says. Verse 6, David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. He's saying, David is saying, blessed, happy, joyful is the person whose sins are forgiven. Why? Well, because you don't deserve to have them forgiven. You don't earn that forgiveness. It is given to you. That's the whole nature of forgiveness, isn't it? It's an act of grace. One thing I've learned in marriage is I stuff up a lot. And often I do the same thing over and again. And I need my wife to forgive me over and over again. And I don't go to her and say, hey, Laura, you owe me, you need to forgive me. Because remember, I cooked dinner a couple of weeks ago. It's not the way it works. I go to her and say, Laura, I'm so sorry. I don't deserve it, but can you please forgive me yet again? And then she shows me that grace, and she forgives me, not because I deserve it, not because I earned it. And David and Abraham both say, what joy it is to know that our righteousness and our forgiveness of sins does not depend on our works. It's not something we earn or deserve. It is a gracious gift we simply accept. Because it takes all the pressure off, doesn't it? It's not about my performance. It's about God's kindness. That is why the gospel is such good news. And we need to remember that. Next time you're struggling with feelings of guilt, don't think that God rejects you. Go to him and say sorry and know that you are forgiven. Just receive his forgiveness. It's a gracious gift. And know that you're righteous anyway. Just because you sin doesn't mean to say you're not righteous anymore. It's a very bad Catholic belief that you can slip in and out of a state of grace. It's not what Paul teaches anywhere in Scripture. When you become righteous, you are righteous. When you're credited with righteousness through faith, that is it. And he's going to go on to make that point in a second even stronger. So the first point is the joy of being justified by faith and not works. The second is, this joy is for anyone who follows in the footsteps of faith. See, great faith is the great leveler, because it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. The one thing that matters is faith. Yeah, it is true, right? And Paul goes to circumcision, that really awkward topic, to make his point. See, circumcision for a Jew was very important. It was a badge of honor. It identified you as one of God's people, as an Israelite, and as a child of Abraham. But Paul warns, as important as it is, you need to get your theology of circumcision right. He says, when did Abraham receive the sign of circumcision? Was it before or after he was made righteous? Verse 10 and 11. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, in Genesis 15, verse 6, he is declared righteous. He is credited with righteousness because of his faith. It's not till Genesis 17 that he gets the sign of circumcision. That's 14 plus years later, 14 plus years that he was righteous but not circumcised. So clearly circumcision is not the thing that makes him righteous. It's just a sign of it. And he says, you Jews, so many of them got it completely wrong. They thought when they became circumcised that made them righteous. Paul's like, no, it's just a sign. Is Josh Shotton here tonight? He's a pilot, isn't he? I'll take an illustration for pilots, from what I know of pilots. To be a pilot, you have to go and train as a pilot and do all sorts of tests. Sounds quite awful. And then once you've passed all of that, you are qualified as a pilot. And then you get your uniform and your wings and stuff like that. Now, the uniform and the wings are a sign that you're a pilot, but they don't make you a pilot. It's passing the qualification that makes you a pilot, right? That same pilot can walk into the airport in T-shirt and jeans, and he's still a pilot. And he's still qualified to fly a plane. The uniform and the wings are just a sign of that. Now, I could put on Josh's uniform and wings, and I could walk out to Christchurch Airport, but you better hope I'm not flying your plane, because I am not a pilot, and wearing the uniform and having the wings does not make me a pilot. And that is Paul's point, right? Circumcision is a sign, but it doesn't make it so. You're righteous apart from circumcision. So he goes on in verse 11 and 12 to say, circumcised or uncircumcised, it's all about faith. If you are circumcised and you're a Jew, that is great, and that is actually important for different reasons, but it does not make you righteous. It's just a sign of the righteousness you get when you have faith like Abraham. Because we are made righteous by faith alone. And this is very important for us to get the right way around, because the Jews kept getting it the wrong way around, and we do it as Christians, I think, as well. You see, right theology can become wrong theology when we get it in the wrong order. God says to Christians, I want you to not give up meeting together. I want you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I have prepared all sorts of good works for you to do as my people. Now, do those things make you righteous? Do they make you a Christian? No, they do not. They are signs and symbols and seals. They're the evidence that you are a Christian, but they do not make you a Christian. And when we get these things the wrong way around, we get into all sorts of trouble. Paul says, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes that faith and he credits it to you by his kindness as righteousness. That is what makes you a Christian. Then all the signs and the symbols and the seals and the behavior come afterwards. But we often get it the wrong way around. And the problem is that steals away our assurance and that steals away our joy as Christians. You know, when you have that good day as a Christian And it's almost like you feel like you can stand before God based on your own behavior. Like, God is pleased with me today. He loves me and accepts me. And then you have a really bad day and you've just done something just awful. You're like, there's no way God loves me today. There's no way God accepts me. See, both are wrong. Because both base your standing before God and your righteousness on your own works. Getting it the wrong way around, you're basing it on the sign, but the sign isn't the thing. The sign just points to the thing. Our works that God has prepared for us to do, meeting together, doing the Lord's Supper, they are very important things, same as circumcision was for a Jew, but they don't make us righteous. And if we look to them things to make us righteous, our kind of emotional Christian scale is going to be like this all the time, up and down, up and down, up and down, good day, bad day, good day, bad day. Now, David says, he speaks of the blessedness, the joy of the man or woman to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. The Christian life is always a state of joy because we are always righteous before God because we have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to get our theology the right way around or it becomes wrong theology and we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Well, that's the joy of being justified by faith and not works. A joy which is open to all who have faith, circumcised or uncircumcised, well-behaved or not, the lovely little old lady next door, or the guy in prison for murder. The third point, which we definitely do not have time for, is the blessedness of receiving God's promises by faith. I'm sorry, yes, I know there were some people there this morning who were hoping I'd have time for this. I don't. Your homework is to go and read it for yourself. Verses 13 to 17. I'll borrow Josh's wings for a second and fly the plane over the passage and just give you like the little nuggets. What it's talking about is the promises that God made to Abraham for him and his offspring. The promises to be his God, to bless him, to make him a great nation, to give him the earth, the eternal inheritance. He says, how do you get those? You get those things by being righteous. How do you become righteous? You get that by having faith, by trusting God. Therefore, the promises come by trusting God by faith. And if you have faith, you are righteous and you're heirs to all the promises that God made to Abraham as well. That's pretty cool. When you go back and look at the promises that God made to Abraham, they're the great promises that the whole Bible is kind of living out, all of history is going towards. And Paul says they're yours simply by having faith. Because faith makes you righteous, and being righteous means you're an heir of Abraham and you get those promises. That's 13 to 17 in a nutshell. My relationship with God, my eternal inheritance, depend not on law-keeping or works. It depends on God's kindness. Right, so that's the lessons that we learn from Abraham. Lastly, more quickly, following in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Because if faith is that important and we know what it is at stake, we need to know what it looks like. And Abraham teaches us what it is, what it looks like, what true faith looks like. That's 18 to 25. True faith is often seen as blind faith. Most people think that Christians close their eyes to reality, stick their fingers in their ears, and go, la, 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 I'm going to believe in this imaginary God despite all the evidence. But Abraham would laugh in the face of that. Because he says, you face the facts. True faith faces the facts. There's too many F's, but have a look at verses 18 and 19. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So God made promises to him that he would get an heir from his own body. But Abraham looks down and goes, I'm like 100 years old. Literally, he was like 99 at that point. There's no way I can have kids. And my lovely wife, bless her, she's 90 years old. We've been trying to have kids for 70 years. She's clearly barren. And even if she wasn't barren initially, at the age of 90, there's no way she's having kids. Now, he didn't live in denial of those facts. When he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he was looking those facts straight in the face. He knew that was the reality. And true faith does not deny the reality. It doesn't pretend bad things are not real and hard things are not hard. It recognizes that fact. And yet somehow, it is not weakened, because that's what we're told about Abraham, isn't it? He didn't weaken in his faith. Verse 20, he did not waver. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. How was he strengthened in his faith when he faced the facts? How is that possible? Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, Abraham, in faith, looked the facts full in the face, and then he looked at his God, and he was strengthened. He knew when God promises something, God always keeps his promise. God is utterly trustworthy because he has the power to do it. Back in verse 17 that we didn't really look at, it says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. He is the God who creates, and he is the God who brings people back from the dead. And Abraham looks at those facts and says, well, I'm as good as dead, and so is my wife. But God can bring life out of death. He does it all the time. That's what he does. He can create, and so I trust him that when he says he will do that, he will do it. God has that power. That is the God we are dealing with. See, true faith doesn't ignore the facts or shy away from them. It looks at them, but then it looks at the God who makes promises to us and goes, it's okay. He is big enough to overcome any of this. Somebody put it like this. Faith is not an excuse for irrationality, no. Although faith goes beyond reason, it always has a firmly rational basis. In particular, faith is believing or trusting a person, and so its reasonableness depends on the reliability of the person being trusted. It is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy, and there is no one more trustworthy than God. It is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy, and there is no one more trustworthy than God. So you can look the facts full in the face, as scary as they might be, and go, but my God is trustworthy, and he has made a promise. I'm not trusting in what I can see, I'm trusting in God, and he is utterly trustworthy. That is what true faith looks like. That is the example, the footsteps that Abraham gave us. And I don't know what really difficult things you're facing, what challenges come to your faith. Maybe you're in some at the moment. Don't go into denial about it. Don't pretend things are not as hard as they are or as difficult as they are. That's not what faith does. It looks the facts full in the face, then it looks at God and goes, my God is greater. My God is more powerful, and my God is faithful. As I was studying this, like literally these very verses, kind of this 18 to 25 section, God in his infinitely perfect timing had somebody send me a text. Now this person I know is going through an incredibly difficult time at the moment. And this is the text that they sent me. God is really testing us. So praying every day for strength, that even though it may not feel like he's here, we know he is, because he has promised he will be. Isn't that an awesome text? So deep in trouble and suffering that it's really hard to see that God is there. But praying and trusting that he is. Why? Because he promised he would be. That is walking in the faith, the footsteps of Abraham. That is what it looks like in real life. And brothers and sisters, that gives great glory to our God. That text would have resounded in heaven and brought God glory. To just spot at the end of verse 20, it says, when Abraham did not waver but was strengthened in his faith, he gave glory to God. When we have faith, when we show our faith in God for who he is and what he does, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his power, we bring him glory. Isn't that awesome? When you trust God on a rough day, you are bringing him glory. You're doing heavenly business. Wayne Grudem put it like this. Such faith God will not forget, but will store up as a jewel of great value and beauty to be displayed and delighted in on the day of judgment. That's what happens to our faith when we trust God. And in his grace, God takes that faith and he credits it to us as righteousness. That's where Paul finishes. He comes back to where he started. Verse 23, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Paul says, when you have faith, just like Abraham did, you are credited with righteousness, just as Abraham was. That quote from Scripture is applied to us the same as it is applied to Abraham. How awesome is that? It does not depend on our works. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, even as a Christian. It's about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did indeed die to pay for your sins so you can be forgiven and was raised for your justification. You see, that's what it means to be justified, to have your sins forgiven and taken away and given righteousness in its place. That's what happens through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in him, that is what is done for us. It's not up to us to try harder and do better to make ourselves more acceptable to God. We are 100% acceptable to God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises God makes about him. When you're having a rough day as a Christian and you're feeling racked by guilt, hold on to that. You are still righteous before God. Why? Because you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will credit that to you as righteousness. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are such a gracious and a kind God. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. Absolutely, we are wicked. But you are the God who justifies the wicked. You are the God who takes the wicked and credits them with righteousness, overlooking their sins. Because you are a kind and a gracious God. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe that. Whether we don't have that faith at the moment and we want it, or we feel that faith is wavering, please strengthen us to continue to believe in your trustworthiness, your faithfulness, your power, that when you make a promise, you always keep it. We pray you would help us to remember that in the dark days and the good days. We pray that in our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus' name. Amen.